We are in a series of messages on the theme, Debunking Faith Busters. This is a series that has been looking at some of the common objections that people have to Christianity, even areas that as Christians sometimes we struggle with. And I'm actually going to conclude the series this morning by looking at the question, what about hypocrisy? Why are there so many hypocrites in the church? You've probably heard that one before. And one of the interesting things about this objection compared to the others we've looked at is the other objections have more to do with theology or the things we believe. But notice this objection really is not about what we believe, but it's about how we live out, or at times maybe in some people's perceptions fail to live out those beliefs. Some people contend that the greatest proof that God doesn't exist is the behavior of Christians themselves. In other words, they believe that if Christianity is really true, it should make a bigger difference in the lives of its followers. Mahatma Gandhi supposedly said, "I'd be a Christian if it were not for Christians." Now, there's a lot of ways we can respond to all of this, but one response I've heard is, well, I'd rather go to church with a hypocrite than to hell with one. So I guess that's another way of looking at it. But I want us to look at some questions that I'm not going to answer. I'm just going to ask. But as I ask these questions, I want you to answer them in your own mind. What is your perception of these questions? Do Christians live lives at a significantly higher moral value than non-Christians? What is your response to that? Maybe a sub-question is, what about all the moral failures among Christian leaders, Protestant pastors, Catholic priests? We hear it all the time. In fact, recently, a lot of that even in our own community. Do Christians bear the fruit of the Spirit far more than non-Christians do? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Are these qualities far more evident in believers than non-believers? Do Christians love each other? And do they love non-Christians at a significantly higher level than non-Christians love each other? Do Christians have a better work ethic than non-Christians? Do Christians have more honesty, integrity, character, and trustworthiness than non-Christians? And what about people who have done horrible things and then said God told them to? We probably all remember incidences where somebody bombs an abortion clinic or even kills somebody and says, well, God told me to. How do we respond to that? And let me ask perhaps the most important of all of these questions, and that's, what about you? If somebody were to ask your acquaintances, particularly your non-Christian acquaintances, these same questions specifically about you and how you live out your life, how would those who know you answer that question? Is there hypocrisy in the church? I suppose that we would all have to acknowledge that certainly there is. At times, perhaps it's exaggerated. But why is there hypocrisy in the church to whatever degree there is? Why does it exist? Is that okay? What are we going to do about it? And when we hear that accusation, what should our response be? So those are some of the things we're going to dig into this morning. And I think a good starting point from here forward is that we should humbly admit our failures and faults. As believers, we should humbly admit our failures and faults. Humility has got to be one of the most attractive qualities in the kingdom of God, whereas pride is one of the most repulsive character flaws that exist. And if we are going to have a good witness in the community and in the world, a key is going to be that we learn to walk in humility. James 4, verses 6 and 10, it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." I want you to think about this from maybe this perspective. Grace comes from God. It's what we don't deserve, but he gives us anyway. The Bible says every good gift comes from God. So imagine that we are conduits or channels to receive God's grace and all of his blessings. But think about this. Pride reduces that flow. Pride takes that conduit and sort of clogs it up so that we are not receiving all that God wants to give us in terms of his grace and his blessings. And so none of us can afford pride because the cost is too great. We can't afford to be restricted to the flow of God's grace and blessings because we are so in need of that. Jesus told a story in Luke 18, 9 to 14 to kind of picture this. And in this story, he talked about two men that went to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And I'm sure he was very intentional about choosing those two contrasting individuals. The Pharisee would have been a religious leader of the day. A tax collector was somebody who had a poor reputation. They had a reputation of being covetous, of being cheaters, of basically it was almost synonymous with sinner or pagan. So think about this. We've got two completely different types of people both going to the church to pray. Now, if we didn't know that story, we might think, okay, I know where this is going. The tax collector's the hypocrite here. That might be our normal thinking if we didn't know what's next. So let's just take a look at it. First of all, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Some translations say by himself. He may have prayed so by himself that God probably wasn't even around to hear his prayer. And I think calling this prayer is even fairly generous. So let's look at what he said. He said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Amen." End of prayer. Is that really even a prayer? I mean, stop and think about it. He didn't ask God for anything. He didn't repent of anything. He wasn't like confessing something he was believing God for. All he did is verbalize how wonderful he was because he didn't do certain things and did do certain things. He didn't do certain things that one shouldn't do, but he did do certain things that he should do. And that's all he said. And then he end of prayer. Now, I want you to think about what really was he expecting to accomplish? I mean, did he really think that he was telling God something God didn't know? Like, can you imagine God saying, "Well, I'm glad you told me that. I wasn't aware that you were so wonderful. I'll have to figure out some ways to bless you more." Or do you think God was like, "Wow, I am impressed with you"? So what a interesting, I guess, mindset that this guy had, thinking he was accomplishing something. And we're going to see that really he accomplished absolutely nothing except perhaps deceiving himself. So there's that prayer. Now let's contrast that with the tax collector. And the tax collector standing afar off. In other words, it's like the Pharisee front and center wants everybody to see. The tax collector is like, I don't deserve, I'm too unworthy to be front and center. I'm just going to stay in the background. I don't want to be noticed. It said he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A pretty short prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice his prayer, how different it was. His prayer was acknowledging his stuff. He didn't say, well, that's just the occupation I'm in. That's just how I was raised. That's how life goes today. He didn't minimize. He didn't justify. He didn't blame. He owned it. He asked God to be merciful to him, a sinner. He knew that all he had to stand on was the mercy of God, not his own performance, because he knew that he had lived a pretty messed up life. Let's go to verse 14, and Jesus says this, I tell you, this man, talking about the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, he left forgiven. He left rightly connected to God, but it says, rather than the other. What does that tell us about the Pharisee? That means the Pharisee did not leave forgiven. The Pharisee did not leave rightly connected with God. And then Jesus says this. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I want you to notice something here, and that is every one of us are going to be both humbled and exalted. The only question is who does what. And there's two scenarios. One is we exalt ourselves and God humbles us. The other is we humble ourselves and God exalts us. So the question is, in our lives, who's going to do what? And I think you know the best alternative there. God will do a way better job of exalting you and I than we will ourselves. And we would far rather humble ourselves than have to be in a place where God has to do that. Well, let's move on. And I want to look at the question, why does hypocrisy exists in the church? And I hope that as we look at these things from a few different angles, it will give us some perspective on why, and to see that it's not always a terrible thing. First of all, not everyone who professes to be a Christian is actually a Christian. You've heard this before, you know, going into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. Well, of course, going into church, we should be in an environment where it's easier to become a Christian because we're hearing how, and we should be in an environment where it's easier to grow as a Christian. But of course, it's not automatic. And that's one of the things that I think we have to realize is that when we look at who's in a typical church, we're going to have all different kinds of people. There might be what many refer to as seekers. Seekers are people who aren't Christians yet, but they're considering it. They're kind of looking into things. And so they're not Christians yet, but potentially they may become one. So yeah, they might not be living a Christian life because they're not a Christian, but they may be in the church. And then there may be new Christians, Christians that are true Christians, but they're still growing. They've still got some stuff they're working through. And so, yeah, maybe they don't have everything worked out yet in some of the areas of sanctification. And then we have some mature Christians, people who have walked with Jesus for a while. And by the way, longevity as a Christian does not guarantee maturity. There are some people who have professed to be Christians for years and they're still very immature. Others have been Christians for a long time and it shows it. There's maturity, there's depth there. So there are certainly People have been Christians a long time, but haven't shown a lot of growth. Others who have shown a lot of growth. And then I might also point out that there's perhaps what we would call posers in churches as well. Posers are people who pretend to be Christians, but really aren't. And they might be trying to fool everybody, or maybe they're fooled themselves. And so we have all of that different mixture. I want to look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7. I'm just going to jump down to verse 21. He said this. He says, "Not everyone who says," notice the word says, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does." So it's not who says, it's who does. In other words, it's not enough to profess Christianity. We need to possess Christianity. And possessing Christianity is demonstrated by a life that is seeking to obey God. It doesn't mean we're perfect at obeying God. It doesn't mean we never mess up. But it does mean that's the thrust of our lives. That's where we're trying to go. And when we fail, we own it, we repent, we get up, we move on by the grace of God. And so just because someone says, "Lord, Lord," doesn't mean they are a believer if they're not seeking to live a life in submission to Christ. True Christianity is not people trying to live by a certain set of codes, but rather living transformed lives by the power of Jesus. The Pharisee thought that it was about following codes. Okay, here's the things I don't do because you shouldn't do those. Here's the things I do because those are the things you should do. I'm following the rules. I'm following the codes, and therefore I'm a good guy. And so that was his thinking. We could call that cultural Christianity. But Christianity isn't the church saying, "Here's your codes and do the best, and if you do well enough, you're in." But rather, Christianity is about a personal relationship with Christ where the power of the Holy Spirit comes to live on the inside of us, and where we are literally transformed by his power. It's possible, by the way, to have a faith in God that does not save. Let's look at James 2, verses 17 and 19. He says, "Faith, if it does not have works, is dead." In other words, if we have a faith that doesn't change anything, it's a dead faith. It's a faith that doesn't really have any purpose or substance. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Demons have faith in God. And by that we mean a demon believes God exists. A demon believes in some of the attributes of God and some of the historical things about God. But is a demon saved? No. Why? Because the demon has a mental assent to certain facts about God, but the demon isn't worshiping God. The demon isn't seeking to trust God for right standing with him. And there are a lot of people in our world who, if you say, "Do you believe that there is a God who exists?" There's a lot of people who would say yes, but aren't saved because they're not trusting Christ for their salvation. They've not decided, "I'm going to be a follower of Jesus." And so some have a mental assent faith, but not a worship trusting faith that brings transformation to our lives. I think another factor that is vitally important for us to recognize is that the church is a place for broken people to find wholeness. It's not a country club for perfect people. The church is a place for broken people to find wholeness. It is not a country club for perfect people. So if that's the case, then we should expect some broken people to be in church. We should expect some people who are not whole yet. And reality is we all start broken. If we see ourselves like the Pharisee, then really there's little hope for us because we're not going to think we need anything. We're pretty good already. And again, that cuts us off from the flow of God's grace. So going from brokenness to wholeness does not happen with one decision. There may be an initial decision that causes us to be forgiven, that causes us to receive eternal life. Sometimes with people, that initial decision causes some pretty major transformation. But other times, there are areas that don't necessarily change right away, and we enter a process. And sometimes that process, all the time, that process takes time. Sometimes there's ups and downs. Sometimes in our growth process, there's two steps forward, one step back. Some of you think, I don't know, sometimes I think I take one step forward, two steps back at times. But while salvation may happen in an instant, sanctification happens over a lifetime. In fact, you and I in this age, before Jesus comes, we're never going to be at a place where we're able to honestly say, there, I've arrived, I am 100% exactly like Jesus. So you and I, in fact, if you think that, you are already deceived. So we are always in process, pressing to get closer and closer. And so we should recognize then that there are going to be people in the church at all different places. Let me say it this way. We don't all struggle with the same things, but we all struggle with something. We don't all struggle with the same thing, but we all struggle with something. And it's easy to judge someone else who's struggling with something you don't struggle with, rather than to say, well, I don't struggle with that, but I've got plenty of my own stuff I do struggle with. And as a result of that, we should give each other a lot of grace and a lot of patience, and yet to do so without condoning unbiblical behavior. I think that one of the mistakes is that sometimes people will look at the life of somebody and not know the context and see something wrong with their life and make a quick judgment about them and say, well, you know, they're a hypocrite or whatever. But I want us to consider perhaps a little different question or a little different perspective. Let's not look at where a person is. Let's take a bigger step back and let's look at what has their journey been. For example, you might see somebody's here and you might see, well, there's so much room to grow. They're not very far along. But the question is, what was their starting point? Maybe they started so far back that the progress they've made is actually pretty impressive. But we may not know that if we don't know their story and if all we are looking at is where they currently are. So a bigger question than where is somebody is where have they come from and what direction are they headed? Think about this. I would rather see somebody back here heading the right way than somebody ahead of them but heading the wrong way or going nowhere. So let's take a broader perspective, not just where is somebody, but what's their story? What have they come out of? How far have they come? And are they heading in the right direction? If they're heading in the right direction, celebrate. It's when we stop or when we're headed in the wrong direction that there is concern. I'm going to just deal with one more question, and that is, well, Jesus said, those who are, this is Mark 2:17, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the context of that story, if you go back to the previous verses, is that, back to the tax collector and Pharisee thing, it was a tax collector named Levi that invited Jesus to come to a party at his home. There were a lot of other tax collectors and sinners there, and so Jesus goes with his disciples. And the Pharisees criticize him. What are you doing hanging around with people like that? You know, I wonder if we had asked the Pharisees, how do you suppose these sinners are ever going to hear the truth I mean, if everybody isolates from them, if nobody will connect relationally with them, how are they ever going to hear? I wonder what their answer would have been. And so after they criticized Jesus and the disciples for hanging out with these sinners, this was Jesus' answer. It's those that are sick that usually seek out help from a physician. I'm sure some go for a physical or, you know, whatever, see if everything's okay. But most people who go to a doctor, they go because something's wrong and I want to see what it is. I want to see if I can get help. And that's who Jesus is for. People who know they need help. People who know, hey, there's stuff in my life I need help with. And the problem with the Pharisee is that they never think they need Jesus. They're good all by themselves. And so, therefore, in a sense, Jesus didn't come for them because they never sense the need. So the last thing I want to touch on just for a minute or two, what about the stories of Christianity's checkered past? Things like the Crusades, the Inquisition, the witch trials, the witch hunts, and so forth. Some of you have heard about those things. Some of you may not be familiar with it. But if we look at Christianity's past, there are some things that happened that was unfortunate, that shouldn't have happened, that wasn't right. And it's not my desire in the next 2 or 3 minutes to give you a complete rundown on all of this, but I will make just a couple of comments. First of all, often what is spoken or written about these things is very exaggerated, typically by people who don't believe in God and are wanting to make Christians look even worse. And often they throw out these horrendous numbers for which usually they don't give credible sources for those numbers. And then certain things that happen are simply misinterpreted. So yes, some bad things have happened throughout history, but just a couple of comments to put it in perspective. Many of these fights that happened actually were political and nationalistic rather than religious in nature. In fact, if you look through history, rarely do you find the church taking up arms to wage war against others. In fact, at times, Christians have been what are called conscientious objectors, and many have, you know, even refused to go to war to begin with. When Christians have picked up arms, in many cases, they were wars fought defensively to actually protect Christians from invading Muslim attacks or to reclaim land that had been lost to Muslim invaders. Also, whatever has been done that shouldn't have happened, those actions are not supported by Scripture. Those actions were not something Jesus modeled or Jesus taught for us. Reality is, if we look at the last 100 years, the most violent and horrific regimes have not been religious in terms of through or in the name of Christianity, but actually have come from atheistic, Marxist, communistic thoughts, such as led by people like Joseph Stalin, the Khmer Rouge, Adolf Hitler. Do you realize that people like that lived in a context that denied the existence of God and were opposed to organized religions, and they are guilty of killing 100 million people over a 100-year period. Think of that. It's atheistic, anti-God mindsets that are responsible for murdering 100 million people over a 100-year period, which would come to, of course, about 1 million people a year, where I think probably the most accurate estimates of who Christians have killed comes to about 200,000 people over 500 years. If you do the math, that's 400 people a year versus 1 million a year. So put that in perspective. Again, that doesn't make it right, whatever has happened that shouldn't have happened, but I think it's important to put it in a maybe a little more accurate perspective. And then should the past actions of Christians, or at least those who profess to be Christians, should they determine those actions whether or not Christianity is true? And of course, the answer is no. Christianity is not true based on whether or not Christians have always lived as they should. Christianity is true based on Jesus Christ. He is the standard, his life, his teachings, not whether or not we have dropped the ball and made mistakes along the way. Well, let me close with this. Are there hypocrites in the church? Certainly. But that does not make Christianity untrue. Again, the standard of Christianity is Jesus, not his followers. Now, of course, we should aspire to follow Christ with our head, our heart, our hands, and become more and more like him. And a part of that is, as we mentioned earlier, humbly admitting our failures or faults and pursuing an ongoing, authentic, transforming relationship with Christ. And remember, who's the church for? It's for broken people searching for wholeness. It's for sick people seeking healing. And so again, we're going to be at different places on that journey and should give lots of grace and support for that. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we prepare to close. In the end, when you and I stand before God, the question is going to be, what did you do with Jesus and his offer of salvation, not what did everybody else do with it? So, what's God saying to you today as we close? Maybe God's kind of stirred you today. Maybe there's some area in your life you realize, boy, that does need to change. That's not a good witness. That's not what God wants for my life. I need to own that. I need to seek God for forgiveness. Maybe have a brother or sister agree with me in prayer, help believe with me. So maybe God's speaking to you about something. Hopefully the message today helps give you maybe just a few things that may be helpful for you to share when you hear that kind of a statement about the hypocrisy in the church. I'm going to pray, and as I do, I'm going to ask the prayer teams that are serving today to come forward. And then after the prayer, you're welcome to go. But if you would like prayer regarding the message or anything else, feel free to come forward. I see Fred is out back. He texted me saying that he would have some sweet corn to give away out. I don't know if it's outside or whatever. So good to see you, Fred. So if you like sweet corn, as long as supplies last, help yourself on your way out today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the church is not a place for perfect people, but people who recognize their need for your mercy. We thank you, God, that if this tax collector simply calling on your mercy could walk out right with you, forgiven, that there's hope for all of us. And we thank you, God, that even though we may struggle at times with things and not get victory as fast as we would like, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your love. And help us to be patient with one another, to be full of grace and love and support for one another, while at the same time, Lord, holding to your truths and your standards. And we thank you, God, that there is transformation available through the power of Jesus Christ. And may we press into that. May we keep getting closer and closer to Jesus and bearing more and more of his fruit, his character in our lives. Use us, Lord, this week and in the coming weeks, in our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools, wherever we are, to be a light to demonstrate and declare Jesus to others. Bless every home here, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're welcome to go or come for prayer if you'd like.